Well, good afternoon. Good to see you, and welcome to the visitors especially. We appreciate you being here. Now, if you've had a big Sunday lunch and nature takes its course, just sleep. That's all. I don't want any neck injuries this afternoon. And if I see you with your eyes shut, I'll just assume you're praying for the meeting, and we'll appreciate it. I don't think anyone had a bigger lunch than I did, and I'll promise I'll not fall asleep as I'm preaching. I'd like to read the same scriptures, please, with the exception of the one in Acts. I'd like to read the same scriptures that we read last evening. We're thinking about the given subject of the glory of the Word, and that will be our occupation for the week, God willing. And there's lovely just to look at Hebrews chapter 1, those first four verses we read last evening, and also in John chapter 1, and the one sheds light on the other in many ways. Hebrews chapter 1 first, please. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, from these verses, we're just going to read in a moment in John 1, but what I want to think with you this afternoon about specifically is the latter part of verse 2 of Hebrews 1. We have thought about the first verse and the first part of the second verse last evening, but then we're told of the Lord Jesus, the Son, whom God has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Now, in the good English translation that we have before us, we would be forgiven for thinking that this is simply a reference to the creation of the material universe. But to the best of my knowledge, never do we read in our Bibles of a plurality of worlds. There is one world. This planet is absolutely unique in the purpose of God. Absolutely unique. We've just seen recently, I called it a combination of man's brilliance and man's foolishness all in one go. The man in his brilliance was able to land that little contraption onto a speeding comet. It took 10 years to get there. The speeds, the distances, the maneuvers are absolutely phenomenal. The brilliance of human minds that can engineer something that worked in the way that it did. But the stupidity of it, to think that once that thing was there, it was going to drill down and tell us how the earth began and we began. And they've now realized that comets didn't deliver the water to the earth, and I think we could probably have told them that. Isn't it tragic? You know, we have that patent combination of the brilliance of the human mind and the darkness of the human heart. Billions of dollars, and a couple of dollars would have bought a Bible that would have given them the answers they wanted. No, this verse is not speaking about the creation of planets. It's really saying that by the Lord Jesus, God has framed the ages. So that we're now going to be thinking this afternoon about the glory of the Word, that is, the one who expresses God. God has expressed himself in and through Christ. And that was not just at his incarnation. It was through what Christ has done. He is the creator of all things, and he is the upholder of all things. But through Christ and for Christ, the ages have been framed. Remember, we saw from John chapter 1 last evening, all things were made by him. Self-explanatory. And without him, apart from him, apart from Christ, nothing was made that was made. So the divine design, the work of the great architect in planning this material universe, the Father planned nothing other than that that would glorify Christ. Everything is to that end. Everything is for that purpose. So he is the purpose of it all. He's the originator of it all. He's the purpose of it all. And he's the conclusion of it all. All things are going to be for him. He's the inheritor of all things. And he has appointed his son. God has appointed his son to inherit all these things. He's going to be the heir of them. But by whom he also framed the ages. Now, we're going to just keep that in mind as we go back now to John chapter 1. It'll help shed light on that. John chapter 1, please. Most of us would know that the verses we read last night, and we'll read again now, God willing, form what is generally referred to as the prologue, the foreword to John's Gospel. A little section of its own, the first 18 verses, dealing with the eternality, the deity, and the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Word of God. Verse 1 of John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So he never had a beginning. He never had an origin. He is eternal. He is a separate, has a separate personality. He was with God. And yet he is fully possessed of every attribute of deity. He's co-equal with the Father. And these things, says verse 2, have always been the same. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And thus the prologue to John's Gospel concludes, and we'll look again at the rest of the chapter, its structure, in just a moment. By him, said the writer to the Hebrews, God framed the ages. So, very clearly, and we would expect it from our knowledge of who and what God is, nothing is haphazard. We don't live in a world or a world system which is kind of trundling along and bouncing from incident to incident, and one day we'll wait and see what happens. It follows that the God who designed it and through the power of the Son made it, he must have a purpose for it. And that purpose, ultimately, is that God will have praise to his glory. That's an expression repeated several times in Ephesians chapter 1. It will all be for the praise of his glory, and it will all be for the exaltation of Christ. I suppose in a way we could look at the whole matter of time and space and physical things. We could look at it as a stage that God has erected against the backcloth of eternity, and all for the purpose of declaring himself. Now, if it were simply a man, a fallen man, who decided that somehow he would produce a race who could then worship him, we would say, well, that would be the ultimate in egotistical pride. But no, we're not speaking about men, we're speaking about the eternal God. The eternal, self-existent God. So that in eternity there is only God. A single being, but three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in terms that we would understand, I suppose, the three persons of the Godhead held their deliberations in eternity, and they longed to have a subject and an object upon which they could lavish their love and express the fullness of their heart. And so God, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth. It was the beginning of it all, as far as time and ourselves would be concerned. But then, we need only to take a cursory reading of Genesis chapter 1 to see the truth of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, and that is, the things that are not made of things which do appear. I'll give you an example. You will read in Genesis chapter 1, for example, the evening and the morning were the first day. A literal day, 24 hours. The evening and the morning were the second day. But what was actually determining those days? You see, if you turn to the scientific community, and there are those who the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, have become fools. But there are also, of course, some excellent men and women who work in that field of things. But if you asked in the scientific community, or your science teachers at school, what determines a day? And they would say, well, of course, that is the period of time it takes for this globe upon which we live to turn one rotation upon its axis. This globe that we're living on turns, it spins, and the time it takes for it to turn once, one full revolution, determines what a day is. The Bible says that's not the case. That's not the case. For God declared an evening and a morning, he declared a first day and a second day and a third day before ever those heavenly bodies were created. Those heavenly bodies weren't created to determine what a day would be or a year would be or anything like that. God created time and set time upon the universe he had created. But then he made sun and moon so that these things, well, the Bible says they would rule the night and the day, but really the sense is they would give for man. Man would have these celestial bodies that would enable him to understand and measure the time God had put upon the universe. Time is something that God has created and made. So why did he do it in that way? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, it was through Christ that God framed the ages. Now, not just the ages in the sense of their time period, but these ages in which God has given further revelation of himself, culminating, of course, in the Word. He's going to speak in and through Christ. But God is building up to that in days past. He's going to speak to the fathers in prophets. There is a progressive revelation of divine truth. It's coming through the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's going to come through men, prophets, who are going to here and there make a declaration of the truth of God, but it's all building up to the ultimate expression of God, which is Christ. And those ages, not so much marked by their time extent, but rather marked by the way in which God is dealing with men. How is God dealing with the world? He deals with the world in one way, then he changes tack, he deals in another way, and he changes tack again, and he deals in another way, all ultimately heading toward that goal of Christ. Now, those different ways of God interacting with, God administering that government and that grace that we noticed last night, the ways in which God ministers his grace and his government, and he does so in different ways down the course of history, that's quite simply what we call dispensations. And dispensations in Scripture are not marked so much by time, they're marked by a particular manner in which God is dealing with the world of men. Without that teaching, without that framework, now the word is actually there in Hebrews chapter 1, by whom he framed the ages. A framework gives structure. A framework gives shape. A framework gives strength. My dear brother, dear sister, especially younger ones, if you don't understand what we call dispensational truth, but it's only just recognizing that God has over the course of history, for different reasons, he's worked in different ways with the world of men. If we miss that, we'll never understand our Bibles. It really is that fundamental. It is the framework for Scripture. God was building a framework, not just physically in the creation of things, but he was building a framework in time. You'll notice through a careful reading of Genesis chapter 1 that the first group of seven we come across in our Bibles, the 7 days of creation, that it is divided really into 4 and 3. You will find, in my experience, that every distinct group of seven in Scripture does exactly that. It falls into a 4 and a 3. And you'll see as you read through Genesis chapter 1 that on the first 4 days of creation, 4 literal days, on every one of those first 4 days, God divided something. So day one, he divides the light from the darkness. That was the work of one day. Did it take God 24 hours to do that? Of course not. He's an almighty God. He can just speak. He can just think. It so happens he spoke because we are being introduced in Genesis 1 to a God who communicates, a God who speaks. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. So there was division on day one. There was division on day two because God separated water to be above the firmament, the space that would become heaven. That is, the atmospheric heavens in which the birds fly, in which aeroplanes fly, that thin but beautiful band that surrounds the globe, that thin layer, relatively thin layer, of the earth's atmosphere. And on day two, God separates water that is below it from that which is above it. He makes a division again. And that's how the atmospheric heavens came into being. That was the work of day two. God also introduces us to another aspect of his character on that very day. He's a God of light. We know that from day one. But on day two, we find he's a God of righteous standards that will, if necessary, demand judgment. You say, how on earth do you find that out from day two? Well, because what God did on day two, remember, is he separated water, he put it above the atmosphere of the earth, he put it above the firmament. That was the water that some 1,600 years later would come crashing down in judgment when the windows of heaven opened, at the time of the global cataclysm we know as Noah's flood. So God on day two was making preparation for judgment. Then on day three, God makes another division. And he's now going to separate, water from the land. He's going to actually lay the foundations of the earth. So far, day one, day two, the earth has been without form and void. It's shapeless. And to use that oft-used expression today, it was not yet fit for purpose. It was work in progress. God is building something. The psalmist speaks about him setting a compass upon the deep. So where there had been the created elements that have been called into being by the word of his power, God is now setting order upon them. He's divided light from darkness. He's divided water from above the firmament, from water below it. He's made the atmospheric heaven. Now he's dividing water from the dry land. And the water is going to be called the sea, and the dry land is going to be called the earth. So another division there. But in establishing the solid foundations of the earth, the foundations of the earth are being laid. Presumably, on or about day two, God created the angelic kingdoms. Certainly in Job chapter 38, those angels are now seen as existing, and they sing specifically, I think you will find, notwithstanding your Christmas cards, I think you will find it's the only time in the Bible you ever read of angels singing. Job chapter 38. And they sing. It's their first occupation. The heavens, the newly created universe, the first sound it ever hears is the sound of angelic song. And says Job, they sang, or rather God is speaking to Job, and he said, now where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When the solid mass had a compass set upon it, when I ordered things, when I established the foundation of the world, that's when those angels were singing. Day three, another division. Then on day four, God is going to make the celestial bodies. Now again, the scientists would say today, quite reasonably from their viewpoint, they would say, well, here is a particular star, it is umpteen light years away, and it is emitting light. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second, so if it is that far away, and it has taken so long for the light to get here, well, the universe must be X number of years old. 10 out of 10 for maths, no coconut, because the whole thing is based on a wrong premise. God created the light first. And then having created the separate light and all those wonderful strands of light, God then puts a light emitter at the end of it to maintain it. That's how God doesn't work like we work, does he? And so the light is there, and God puts at the end of that stream of light, he puts a light emitter to maintain it, to keep it going. And so we read in Genesis 1 that the light was made on day 1, but not until day 4 with the sun and the stars and the moon and all the... And what was it for? It was to divide again. It was going to divide night from day. It was going to set visible regulators upon the way in which God has worked. Before they landed that washing machine thing on the comet, I think it wasn't a washing machine. They said about the size of it anyway. And it wasn't long before that they put a wee car on Mars, wasn't it? And I just remarked over supper one evening just how brilliant the minds of these men are that can do that. They still can't make a toaster that's reliable. But anyway, they can put a car on Mars, and it's going around, it's taking photographs and all that kind of thing. And I just remarked on how amazing, you know, men can work all this out. And one of our older brethren in the assembly very quietly and thoughtfully said, well, he said, I wonder if any of those engineers actually bowed their heads and worshipped God. Because if it were not for the precision with which he has made and maintains the universe. They couldn't have done that. And it's absolutely right, isn't it? Except that Mars was in exactly the right place at the right time. They couldn't have made those calculations. But no, everything's in praise of the men who do it, and little no thought given to the God who displays his glory every moment in the upholding of all these things. And it's attributed, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, to the Lord Jesus himself, upholding all things by the word of his power. So, division on each of those 4 days. Day 5, God makes great whales. He makes large creatures in the sea. He creates the bird life. Day 6, he creates the other animals of the forests and of the wood and the animals that would one day be domesticated, and of course makes man. No word, no mention of division on those days. Days 5 and 6 are unique. Days 5 and 6 are a particular kind of work that God is doing in the week of creation. Days 5 and 6, very separate. Day 7 is the day that God rests and enjoys it all. He doesn't rest, of course, because in any way it's taken anything out of him. His rest is not the rest that comes from weariness. It's the rest that comes from enjoyment in a finished work. So, there's the order that God set upon things when at the very beginning, through the Lord Jesus, the executor of the divine will and plan, he made all things. Now we come again to John chapter 1. And John is by the Spirit explaining to us the fact that all things were made by him. Without him, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And we have those lovely verses that we've read. But then John introduces us to 7 days. And immediately, as we read about those days, then our metaphorical ears prick up. Because we think, well, God has demonstrated through the Word in creation, he's demonstrated his glory in Christ in the order he's placed upon creation. Now John's going to explain some of that. He's going to show us why it was done like that. So he's going to start to explain what had been written previously, for John's gospel comes after the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews was written before John's gospel, in other words. So John is now adding, he's amplifying the truth of the Hebrew letter. By whom he framed the ages. So we have these first 18 verses about the glories of Christ eternally. Now I want you just to look down at chapter 1, please, and see something of the structure of it, and we'll make one or two comments about it. Just look at the tremendous structure of how the Spirit of God has organized this lovely gospel. Look at down at the chapter, please, and look particularly at verse number 29. See, in verse 29, we read, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him." The next day. Now, I'm making the point. I'm not insulting your intelligence. But if John speaks of the next day in verse 29, it's obvious that the verses before must deal with the previous day. If verse 29 is the next day, then there was a day that came before them. So, given that narrative begins at verse 19, he's given us that lovely prologue. Now his narrative begins at verse 19. Let's say now, from verse 19 to verse number 28, verse 19 to verse 28, day number 1. In John's narrative, this is day number 1. And notice, please, it is rather not so much about Christ, it's about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a very prominent place in the Scriptures. His ministry was very brief, maybe only 9 months or so, before his head was taken off by Herod. But what an important ministry. The subject of his ministry made him the greatest prophet born of woman. We'll perhaps think more, maybe tomorrow evening, God willing, about John Baptist. How he links in with the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi means messenger. And Malachi's message is all about a messenger who was going to come. John the Baptist is in the book of Malachi. And Malachi is the book that ended the Old Testament scriptures. And for 400 years after Malachi, God was not going to speak at all to his people. Heaven was silent. And when God did speak again, it was in the Word. So, it's an important subject. For the moment, day number one is about John the Baptist, verses 19 to verse number 28. It's also about division. Because in that section on day one, John Baptist is divided from all the other Old Testament prophets. His is a unique ministry. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the other prophets. His is a unique ministry. There's a division between John and the other prophets. Day number one. Now, verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. The division now on day two is between John the Baptist and Christ. John is distinct from the other prophets, but John is distinctly not the Christ. There's a division on day two. Come down to verse 35. Again, the next day after. So now this is day three in his record, isn't it? Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So there's a division on day three. There's those who followed Christ and those who didn't. Then you come down to verse 43. The day following, so now this is day four. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. There's division on day four. The Lord is now looking within those who represent the nation of Israel, and he sees in Nathanael one who is an Israelite without guile, very distinct from those Pharisees who had come earlier, who are absolutely full of guile. 4 days in John chapter 1. We'll maybe amplify them a bit through the week as God gives us help. 4 days in John 1. Then you come into chapter 2. And the first verse says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now that's the third day after the 4 days of John chapter 1. So the third day after the 4 days is day seven. And day seven is a marriage feast. It's a marriage supper. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it intriguing that days 5 and 6 are not mentioned? Because days 5 and 6, they were unique in creation. They're unique here in the record in John's Gospel in that they're not mentioned. And they're unique for another reason. You see, it was John's brother, not brother in the flesh, but brother in Christ, Peter. It's Peter who tells us by the Spirit that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. Now, that being the case, The seven literal days of Genesis chapter 1 are equally in the sight of God as 7,000 years. 4,000 years that were linked by the thought of division. Days 5 and 6, 2,000 years. Day 7, a further 1,000 years. I hope you're following this. I hope the roast beef and tatties haven't taken too much effect. A day being like 1,000 years. So in the order that God has set upon creation, through Christ he's framed the ages. He's given us a picture in creation of how the ages are framed for the display of the glory of Christ. So then, we would take those 7 days. We see them again in John 1 and John 2. So John 1 is really showing us, possibly, in 4 days, he's really showing us 4,000 years. He's then ignoring, for the purposes of his gospel record, he's overlooking days 5 and 6. There's a 2,000-year gap, and then there's a further 1,000 years, and that's pictured in chapter 2, a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Why? Well, it can't be coincidental, can it? It cannot be coincidental that the Old Testament is 4,000 years old, 4,000 years long. It spans a period of 4,000 years. And that 4,000 years is divided equally, 2,000 years and 2,000 years. The first 2,000 years of your Old Testament, in other words, the first half of all the Old Testament scriptures, lie in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. That's the first half of your Old Testament. And by the time you come to Genesis chapter 12, and God has begun to deal with Abraham, having called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, you are actually nearer, on the timeline of human history, you are nearer to Calvary than you are to the Garden of Eden. You've come halfway through all Old Testament history by the time you hit Genesis 12, verse 1. What is happening in those first 2 days, those first 2,000 years, is that God is dealing with the race of men that came from Adam. He's dealing with them simply as a race of men. Oh, it's for sure that in the first day, the first 1,000 years, a division was made between those who, typified by Abel, were men of faith, and those who, typified by Cain, were rebellious and apostate men. It's true also that you would find in the, say, the second day, the second 1,000-year period of our Old Testament, that it was during that time that God divided the earth. He divided the race of men. This was the whole cause of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. There were those, such a small number, Noah and his family, who were marked by faith, the rest marked by ungodliness. 2,000 years, 2 days, that really take us up to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and that's where God visited the earth with another great judgment. And he marked the end of that 2,000 years by the formation of nations. He divided men from being one homogeneous mass of mankind with no distinction. God divided them into nations. When you think of it, maybe you don't think of it, but if you were to think of it, what actually defines nationhood? It's not just a kind of cultural concept, is it? I mean, men and women die for it. Men and women are very, very passionate about it. But I don't know if there's medical people here, but if you're a medical person, you know, I would ask you, well, if you were to thinly slice the human brain or the human body or whatever, can you point out to me within that body What's the bit that controls nationality? There isn't a bit, is there? You know, people from every nation have the same physiological makeup as we do. What defines nationality? To the extent that men and women will constantly fight for it and die for it, what constitutes it? You say it's very philosophical. Well, it's not actually. What we're seeing in this absolutely ingrained concept of nationality, we're seeing what God did at the end of 2,000 years. He divided the world of men, put them into separate national groups, appointed their bounds and their habitations, confounded their languages. He changed mindset. He changed appearance. God deliberately divided the race of men into subgroups. And he did so that never again would they confederate as they had been doing under the leadership of Nimrod to establish a godless, secular, humanistic society. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. So at the end of 2,000 years, just about exactly, according to Bishop Usher, a great scholar of years by, Bishop Usher calculated that the Old Testament history was 4,004 years. 2,000 years exactly, the first half of the Old Testament. And God puts on hold. Now, he doesn't cease dealing with the world of men at large. But for the moment, he puts that on hold. He suspends that particular program. He's dealing with what would become known as the Gentiles. 2,000 years, and he's dealing with Gentiles. Now God begins a new work, and for the next 2,000 years, he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And again, you can see the thought of division. The nation divided from the other nations of the earth. But then, halfway through that period of time, just the time after David had finished his reign and Solomon his reign, the nation divided. The Old Testament is a constant progression of division, one way or another. 2,000 years having dealt with the Gentiles, Genesis 1 to 11. 2,000 years now dealing with the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 12, right the way through until Acts chapter 2. It's all national. The church is in mystery. That is, it's in the mind of God and it's in the purpose of God, but it hasn't been revealed. That's what a New Testament mystery is. Something that God has planned and arranged, but deliberately kept concealed until the right time comes to reveal it. And so all through those first 4,000 years, those 4 days marked by division, how do they culminate? God presents to this nation of Israel, to whom for 2,000 years he has been speaking at sundry times and in divers manners unto those fathers in the prophets. Now the time has come for God to speak unto them in Son. That is, one who will absolutely and fully and totally display God and manifest God to those who have been told for 2,000 years to expect him to come. And John's the final herald of it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John is the final one of those prophets. God has spoken unto the fathers in times past by the prophets. Now John is the final one. And John has that final abrupt ministry. The king is coming. He's here. The one of whom the Old Testament scriptures have spoken, he's arrived. But the final division. There were some, just a few, who, like Peter and his brethren in Matthew chapter 16, when the crunch came, what's your decision? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, on behalf of his brethren, takes a deep breath. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. The vast majority of the nation rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there were those like Nathanael. Nathanael at the end of day 4, and the Lord looks at Nathanael, and he says, look at Nathanael. I'm looking at a man who's a picture of the nation of Israel, in whom is no guile, says the scripture, but the root word is Jacob. Interesting, isn't it? Here's an Israelite in whom is no Jacob. That is, Israel with a new heart. Israel ready to receive their Messiah. And what does Nathanael exclaim? He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. When? At the end of day 4. At the end of those 4,000 years. At the end of the Old Testament period. That should have been the national response. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. But what did the nation say? He's a blasphemer. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this to reign over us. John deliberately omits days 5 and 6 because God had hidden them in Old Testament scripture. The church is never the subject of prophecy. Oh, it's true, from where we are today, we can look back and we'll see multiple pictures in the Old Testament. And we can see, with the benefit of where we stand with a full Bible, we can see lovely ways in which the scriptures portrayed the uniqueness of the church. But there was nothing and is nothing in the Old Testament that could only be fulfilled in the church. The church is not the subject of prophecy. John deliberately keeps days 5 and 6 hidden. Days 5 and 6. Now here's a thought. 2,000 years. When did days 5 and 6 begin? The most accurate scholarly work would suggest, I think, that the Lord Jesus was born, rather paradoxically, at about 5 BC. Such has been the hiatus in calendars and the measurement of time and all this sort of thing. You'd have thought there's one thing that they could have got right. It would be the measurement of time. They must have put civil servants in charge of it or something. I don't know. But anyway, whatever happened, the calendar is completely awry. We don't know when year 1 was. It seems probable that the Lord Jesus was born in 5 BC. And if, as is probable, he was 33 years of age when he died, then that means 28 AD that the Lord Jesus was crucified. 28 AD when the Lord Jesus went back to the glory. 28 years AD, when in fulfillment of his promise, he having been glorified, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit coming into the world in Acts chapter 2 was the birthday in the formation of the church. God has dealt for 2,000 years with the Gentile. He's dealt for 2,000 years with the Jew. And he's a God of order. I judge he will deal 2,000 years with the church. Now, please don't run away and say, you'll never guess what. You know, we heard that begin to say this afternoon that he can predict when the Lord's going to come. No, it's nothing about that. No, all I'm trying to do, dear saints of God, is show that the God who has revealed himself in Christ, by whom he framed the ages, God has a program. He's working to a timetable. And as surely as God has overseen the works of men, for example, in the preservation of the scriptures, I wouldn't be at all surprised if we learn one day in eternity that God confounded men and their measurements of time simply so that we could not tell with accuracy when the Lord will come and the church age will cease. But if there is anything at all in this kind of order we have been looking at this afternoon so briefly, would we be surprised to learn that there might only be anything up to 10 years left of this church age? That's not detracting at all from the imminence of the Lord's return. Every generation of Christians has lived in the good of that, and we believe it. And we're certainly not trying to date fix. Please don't think that at all. I'm simply looking at how God works in such an orderly way. Because day six is going to come to an end, and as day six came to an end by the presentation of a bride to Adam, is it any wonder that day six, dispensationally, 6,000 years on in the divine timetable, will conclude with the presentation of a bride to the last Adam? The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out from heaven. And we're waiting for him to come to the air and to take his bride to be with himself. God is a God of order. And that seventh day will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. For obvious reasons, it's a millennium. It's 1,000 years. And that seventh day will be a Sabbath of rest in which God will bring together all those strands, the work that he began days one and two, the work with the Gentiles, all that will be brought to fruition in the millennial reign of Christ. Because then the house of God, says Isaiah, the house of God will become a house of prayer for all nations. The Gentiles will come into blessing. Days three and four, God was dealing with the nation of Israel. He will resume his dealings with Israel after the church is taken home, and he will bring his purpose for them to fruition in the millennial reign of Christ. And we, the church, 2,000 years, a bride taken home to be forever united to the last Adam, and the millennial rest, that marriage supper of the Lamb. John is introducing us not just to the Word, but he's giving further explanation, I judge, in this first chapter and into the second, of how the writer to the Hebrews explained concerning the Lord Jesus, the one through whom God has spoken, that through him and by him he has framed the ages. We trust that God will bless his word. Shall we pray? We bow our God.